I want to call your attention now to that Psalm 144. Psalm 144. And let us read the psalm. It is a psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And may the Lord give his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. This begins, at least in my mind, the home stretch of the book of Psalms. These last 7 psalms are psalms of praise, thanksgiving, and victory. This psalm has a particularly military tone to it. It speaks of warfare and fighting there in the first verse. Speaks of God shooting arrows and destroying his foes in verse 6. David was truly a warrior, king, poet, and though not in an official sense, a prophet. He wrote scripture in writing these psalms, in other words, though he's not a prophet like Samuel was a prophet. He's a prophet in terms of writing scripture. To approach this psalm, we have to remember that in Old Testament Israel, the religion and the politics were all one. They were really indivisible and indistinguishable. If you were a member of society at all, you were a member of the religious observances and community. If you did not, at least outwardly, nominally, worship Jehovah, you would have to go and live in Moab or with the Philistines or somewhere else. And so there's much overlap in a psalm like this concerning the fighting of wars against foes such as the Philistines and the spiritual dimension of walking with God, God defending the nation, and themes like this. Now, this arrangement, of course, was made by God for the Old Testament time. And it worked well for that time. The purpose of God singling out one nation from all the rest of the nations, and really not just singling them out, but creating that nation out of one man, Abraham, the purpose was to preserve a faithful remnant in the earth that would, number one, guard the written word of God, and, number two, be the lineage through which the Savior of sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, would come. And once he had come, then there was a place for a drastic change of economies. And no longer a unified religious body and political or governmental body. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted a new thing, a new institution called His church. And His church is not dependent upon earthly governments or any particular nation for its existence. It is made to exist or even thrive in any political environment. Thus, the gospel of Christ is not confined to one nation, as the worship of Jehovah was, for the most part, confined to one nation in the Old Testament times, the nation of Israel. Now, the gospel goes to all nations, all types of governments, all contexts of politics. The gospel goes to the Gentiles. And we should be thankful for that. We are the beneficiaries of that. But as we look at this psalm, then, we have to remember the Old Testament context. Defending the nation was defending the honor of Jehovah. It's all one and the same. And let me just say, there are some who would like to return to an Old Testament model today. And they call themselves Reconstructionists or Theonomists. And that would be just a denial of the whole institution of the New Testament church and the New Testament economy, which is designed by our Lord to exist in all circumstances and environments. In fact, sometimes the more hostile that the government is to Christianity, the more it flourishes. The seed of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, they say. And that's been proven again and again in church history. Well, to get to the psalm here, David knows that his military success is due to God alone. It is due to God's enabling and God's mercy. Oh, that men today might recognize the same, that any military victory, any prosperity as a nation, for any nation, to whatever degree it prospers, is a mercy from God. We have a whole earth full of human governments, national governments, that to some degree or another enjoy peace and prosperity, and they do not know where it comes from. They do not thank God for it. Oh, what a shame, and what a pity that is. Unthankfulness is a great evil in the sight of God. Well, we must hasten here to the psalm. Blessed be the Lord my strength. The psalm begins with praise. In fact, the whole psalm, and the way I'm going to divide it and outline it here, is that it is a psalm of praise and petition mixed together. And we go from praise to petition to praise to petition. There's something for us to learn about prayer in that. That praise feeds petition, and petition feeds praise. And we ought to engage in both when we come to the throne of grace. In verses 1 through 4, we have praise to God for strength and protection. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Pardon me, but I can't get out of my mind when I read this psalm the voice of an actor playing Robert E. Lee, and he quotes this verse there in before the Battle of Gettysburg, and part of this part of verse 5, touch the mountains and they shall smoke. Well, now you won't be able to get it out of your mind either. David was a fighter from his youth. We read references to his killing a lion and a bear while he was a shepherd. And before long, he was taking on Goliath of Gath, the giant. Certainly, that strength came from God. To kill a lion and live to tell about it, kill a bear and live to tell about it, kill Goliath and live to tell about it, that's extraordinary. That is no less remarkable than, say, any of the feats of Samson. Where did David get his strength and his ability to engage in warfare and fighting? Well, it came from God. He said, God teaches me this. God doesn't teach everybody that in earthly terms and in earthly things. Some are better fighters than others. David was taught by God. David was put in a position where he, from time to time, had to fight enemies. And I mean, fight with his hands and with a sword and with an army under him and so on. In fact, you recall, he was not allowed to build the temple that he desired to build for the Lord, because he had been a man of war and had shed much blood. It would be his peaceful son, Solomon, who would build the temple. His very name means peaceful, or peace, Shalom, Solomon. But God ordained for David to be a fighting man. He had battles for David to engage. And so he says in verse 2 that God is his protector, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, a place of safety and of defense, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. David did not see himself as the real conqueror. He saw God as the real conqueror. Let us learn to ascribe victory where it belongs and to whom it belongs, to the ultimate source, and that is to God. And notice all of these personal possessive pronouns, my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield. These are terms of covenant possession. My God, Now, I can't pass by verse 2 without saying something about this very first phrase, my goodness. It's literally the word mercy. I think it's translated mercy most frequently in the Old Testament. Young, in his literal translation, translates it, my kind one. Well, that, of course, is God. God is good. God is goodness. In fact, our English word God is derived from the word good. And I want to emphasize something here that may seem petty and nitpicky, but I believe it is something that I should mention. We ought to be careful what interjections we use. They originate from something or somewhere. It's very common to hear someone say, oh my goodness. And oftentimes they are substituting the word goodness for God. When the world says, oh my God, others will say, oh my goodness. Well, God is goodness. His name is mercy and grace. These interjections that are in, or that we commonly hear, have some meaning behind them that we don't usually even think about. But we ought to think about them and be careful what we say, lest we take the name of God in vain or speak of sacred things in a profane way. Remember, our Lord said, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. And whatsoever, I didn't finish the verse here, whatsoever is more than this is of sin, he says there in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, if we say, my goodness, let us say it with reverence, let us say it with worship in our hearts. God is good, and let us rejoice in His goodness. And we have no goodness of our own. He is our goodness. That brings us to verses 3 and 4. And this is, in a way, the height of the psalm to me. Lord, what is man? Now, we've seen this question back in Psalm 8, in a familiar passage there from Psalm 8. But here is a similar statement. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? David is amazed that God would take him into his thoughts, that God would stoop down and think about David. What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Lord, why do you even consider such low, little, and unworthy creatures as we? Why do you care for such a one as I? Why do you help such a one as I? Why have you taken me from watching the sheep to being the king over the nation? He continues on, verse 4, man is like to vanity. Man is empty. Man is nothing. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. A long life is over, just like that. In comparison to the eternal God, living a long life on this earth is just a vapor that appears briefly and vanishes away. As a shadow, he says here, that passes away. The infinite God reaches down to finite man. We can never measure the distance between the infinite and the finite. This is part of what makes a person a worshiper. Contemplating the immeasurable distance between God and ourselves. And not just contemplating that distance, but then considering that God has taken upon Himself to span that distance, a distance which we cannot span to reach up to Him. But He reaches down and spans that distance, and He does so in the person of Jesus Christ. He does so at great expense to Him, at the expense of His very life. This, I say, is what makes a worshiper. This is David worshiping here as he thinks of how high and lofty God is and how low and unworthy David is. And yet God reaches down. Let us consider our unworthiness and our indebtedness to God for reaching down to us. We sang at the opening this morning that hymn, "The Happy Debtor" by John Newton. Oh, how true it is. But let me give it to you in the words of Mr. Spurgeon. He says, "Why and wherefore is this?" That is, why does God consider man and take knowledge of him and so forth? "Infinite condescension can alone account for the Lord stooping to be the friend of man, making man the subject of election, the object of redemption, the child of eternal love, the darling of infallible providence, the next of kin to deity." Yes, the next of kin to deity. Christ is our brother, it says in the New Testament. So praise to God for His enabling strength and His protection of us. Verses 5 through 8 now turn into a petition. A petition to God to fight and to deliver David. "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them." Well, the "them" here seems to imply the enemies. And it's a prayer for God to come and fight. To come and render justice on this earth. The smoking mountains and the lightning and so forth there in verses 5 and 6 are reminiscent of Mount Sinai, when God came down on Mount Sinai and those physical manifestations occurred. They did not see any similitude like God, for He is incorporeal, but they heard His voice and they saw the smoke, the lightning, felt the earthquake, and so forth. And on Sinai, God came as lawgiver and judge. And David is asking the Lord to come and exercise His justice and judgment upon the earth. Then he speaks of more in verses 7 and 8, "Send thine hand from above, rid me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." Now it's interesting, he mentions strange children here. Some writers think that maybe this is a later psalm and that he's referring to Absalom here, and those who sided with Absalom and fought against David, and were finally defeated by David's army. Whoever David has in mind here, he exposes their character as those who, in the place of truth, have falsehood, have lies. Their right hand, he says in verse 8, is a right hand of falsehood. He speaks not only of their hand, but of their mouth, whose mouth speaketh vanity. And the enemy of God's people does not always come with a sword. He does not always have a sharp sword in his hand. Sometimes he has a sharp tongue that can do as much damage, or maybe in some ways more damage, than a sharp sword. And just think, for example, of the power of the news media today to spin news and events in a way that opposes God and His Word and believers in Christ. And I expect that we've just begun to see what will increase in days ahead. Well, David knew something about this kind of treatment, and he prays for God's deliverance. And God is the protector and the deliverer of His oppressed people. Well, this turns into praise once again in verses 9 and 10. I will sing a new song unto Thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto Thee. This seems to be a victory march, a victory parade, if you will. David knows that he has already been granted victories from God, and that God will continue to give him victories. And so he will sing this victory march, or sing these songs of praise as he marches along. Reminds us of the scene in 1 Samuel, where after the defeat of Goliath, it says that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, that made Saul very jealous, you know, but it was true. David had wrought greater victories than Saul. Saul was not about to go and fight Goliath. David ran toward Goliath. And so here's a praise to God for such victories. And it's noteworthy here to see David's mouth and David's hand in contrast to the mouth and hand of his foes. With his mouth, he sings a song to God. With his hand, he plays on a 10-stringed psaltery that was one of the instruments that God had instructed David to use and possibly to make. David may have been the inventor of some of these instruments to use in the worship of the Lord. And I'll remind you how that we read of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And verses 25 and following. This is concerning the days of Hezekiah. It says, he set the Levites. Hezekiah was a king much later than David over Judah. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and harps according to the commandment of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. David did not innovate out of his own imagination how he would worship God. Rather, this verse tells us plainly that God communicated to David through two prophets, and they're named here, Gad and Nathan, that David was to make and employ these instruments, cymbals, psalteries, and harps, in the temple worship. So it says the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Well, they were ordained by David inasmuch as the Lord ordained them and gave instruction to David concerning them. We'll say more about the instruments and so on as we come to Psalm 150, where they are named, where and more instruments are named in detail. But verse 10 continues the praise. Here is the singing. Here's the new song. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. God is the Savior and Deliverer, militarily in an Old Testament context, spiritually in a New Testament context. And let us praise God for the victories and deliverances that He gives us in the Christian life and in church life. And yes, even in national life. Well, we return now to petition, prayer. Rid me, he says, and deliver me from the hand of strange children. You notice verse 11 is a repetition of most of verse 7 and verse 8. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now let's just notice here the repetition. Why the repetition? Well, perhaps simply because David felt the pain very intensely. And what could he do except to call upon the Lord? In the face of mouths speaking vanity and falsehood at the right hand, and what he calls the strange children. Why, if it was Absalom, how that was an utter heartache and heartbreak to David. And what could he do but petition the Lord for help? Mr. Spurgeon says, those who are surrounded by such serpents know not how to deal with them, and the only available method seems to be prayer to God for a riddance and deliverance. Deliverance from them, according to these verses. And he's asking for God to deliver him so that other things may come to pass. And that's what we have in verses 12 through 14. In order that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. David isn't just praying for deliverance from his enemies and these strange children with no higher end in view. The higher end in view is to have a peaceable kingdom, to have peace in his realm, to have prosperous families, and a prospering kingdom as a whole for generations to come. that there would be abundance of food, as he says there in verse 13, that there would be abundance of livestock. That's how their wealth was measured in those days, oftentimes, even some to this day. That there would not be intruders, foreign invaders, that there be no breaking in, that there be no unhappy defectors, none going out, that there be no complaining in our streets, no civil unrest. And I think that we ought to simply apply this, or include in our applications, applying this to earthly prosperity in families and nations that is a gift from God. We ought not to take it lightly. Security, peace, safety, opportunity to advance and to improve your life. Every man dwelling at peace under his own fig tree and so forth. Listen, this is a gift from God. Whether it's in our nation or any other nation of the earth. And we ought to be thankful for the opportunity that He gives us. And we ought not to take these things lightly. And we ought to pray for it. William Plummer, commenting here, says, "Human government is a divine ordinance established for the glory of God and the good of man. In all ages, it has been remarkably upheld by Him. This is true even among the heathen." And he quotes some Old Testament texts here. "The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel." Where did Eglon's strength and ability come from? Came from the Lord. Again, by Naaman, the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. It wasn't just Naaman and his prowess as a soldier. It was the Lord who gave deliverance to Syria through the army of Naaman. All the power of the kings of Babylon was from the Most High, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 5 and so on. And so Plummer continues, "When this power is wielded in wisdom and righteousness, it produces most happy results." Well, that's verse 15. "It is an unspeakable mercy when God gives to a people rulers of wisdom and of pacific, or that is peaceful, dispositions who hate injustice, treachery, and bloodshed." End quote. Well, that's the kind of kingdom that David wanted. That's the kind of kingdom that David instituted, and that he as king encouraged and led by way of example. And he was thankful to God, and he prayed to God for it. And so we ought to learn something here that can be applied to our very earthly circumstances. We ought to pray for the peace and safety of our nation and of our families and of the Lord's churches as well. Now, last of all, verse 15, here's a declaration of the joy of the Lord's people. Happy people. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Well, in the Old Testament, so much of their happiness would stem from their earthly circumstances as the favored nation of Jehovah. How much more can we say today? The happiness of God's people, the ones that are truly happy, are those who are in God's spiritual nation, the nation redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who know the Lord and who live with Him and for Him, with whom they are in covenant relationship. Notice the terms here. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. He is their God. Jehovah is their God by way of possession, covenantal possession. This is true happiness. Everyone searches for happiness, but it is only found in one place, and it's only found in one person, and that's in God. We are restless until our souls come to rest in God, said Augustine. A more recent writer, a contemporary, Mr. Harmon, says this: an abiding covenantal relationship with the Lord results in sustained blessings for His people, though the greatest blessing of all is being able to call Him our God. For the Christian, material blessings cannot compare with the privilege of being able, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to say in truth that Jesus is Lord. Well, let us keep our eyes upon spiritual blessings. Let's thank the Lord for whatever measure of earthly temporal blessings that He gives us. Now, in concluding our study of this psalm, we ought to see something of New Testament blessings here in a spiritual way. That is, spiritual battles and spiritual victories in those battles over spiritual foes. This is from the hand of the Lord. He enables us as Christian soldiers to fight the good fight of faith that the Apostle Paul speaks of when he says, I have fought the good fight. He's not talking about earthly warfare. He's talking about spiritual warfare. He's talking about the cause of the gospel. God is the one who enables us to fight this fight and to win, to overcome sin, to resist temptation. It's not in our own strength. In our own strength, we fall and falter and fail. When the Lord comes with His strength, we overcome, we conquer, we more than conquer. And so let us pray for God's grace to overcome spiritual enemies, spiritual opposition, and let us pray for spiritual peace and prosperity. And finally, we ought to see our Lord in this psalm, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King who, en route to His throne in glory, on this earth was strengthened by His heavenly Father for battle with Satan. Battle that began as soon as He was born, with Herod's efforts to destroy Him. A battle with Satan that got into high gear at His baptism, and the temptation onslaught that immediately followed His baptism. And the temptations did not end after the 40 days. They continued all the way through. The temptations were continuous. He's tempted right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's even tempted while He's hanging on the cross, when one after another challenges Him to come down from the cross. Battle with Satan from beginning to end. A battle that culminated at the cross. And yet, He is delivered. He cries to the Father, and the Father delivers Him, not from the cross, but from the grave. That's an even greater victory than being delivered from off of the cross. And he's delivered in that resurrection glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, where all of his foes are being brought to submission under his feet. And in the end, there will be none left standing. Everyone will be on their knees, either worshiping him and thanking him for salvation, or belligerently admitting that they are defeated as he casts them into hell. But no one is left standing. And it is God the Father who gave this victory to God the Son. And so we see Christ here in many ways in this great psalm. We can say this: happy is the people that are in such a case. Happy are they who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Happy are they who know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Happiness is to be saved. Happiness, the old writer said, is holiness. And so with David, let us rejoice in the Lord.